Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want to thank Ben Hedrick so much for preaching from Ephesians chapter 1 last week. I was in Calgary, Alberta, getting to minister to the church that the man who discipled me pastors. And then after I was done preaching on Sunday, I got to FaceTime with my family, and my kids were all pushing their faces into my iPhone to tell me how incredible Ben's sermon was last Sunday. Very, very encouraging. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we'll read all the way to chapter 10, verse 11. And many of you will probably be, if you've been here for a while, will have been surprised by how deep Deuteronomy can get into our hearts. Deuteronomy is not exactly what you first think of when you think of a book of the Bible that's going to press into the depths of your hearts. And yet that's exactly what Deuteronomy does, is it was written to prepare the people of Israel from the heart for going into the promised land. It was written to the people of Israel to warn them of the rebellions they'd had in the past, to speak to them of God's promises to the future. And so it's constantly addressing the heart. Chapter 7, we saw a few weeks ago, he addresses their heart. Don't get into national pride. I didn't pick you because you're so big. Chapter 8, he says, don't think you've got all this money and all this affluence because of you. I fed you by manna all the way along. And here this morning in chapter 9, the Lord will speak to their heart again and say, don't fall into the trap of self-righteousness. You're not my people because you're righteous. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 11. And this is God's word. Hear, O Israel. You are to cross over the Jordan to go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, here's the Lord addressing their heart, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, that was Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before, for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, these are places, at Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.'" At that time, the Lord said to me, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord had spoken to you, that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth ben Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, to bless in His name. To this day, therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. There's a lot there. Let me just summarize it, and then we'll pray that God will give us light, and then we'll try to open it up. Basically, all we've read is God reminding Israel that when they get into the promised land, they better not look back and say, boy, this happened because we're righteous. And the way he teaches them that lesson is just by telling them a great story of their own sin, the story of their idolatry with the golden calf. And then he says, and there's five more stories I could tell too, but I'll skip over those. And he tells the story of Moses praying that God would not destroy the people because they did deserve to be destroyed, and how God heard Moses. And by the end of chapter 10, verse 11, he's moving on with Moses, leading the people out again, even though they've provoked him so grievously. Let's pray. Father, this passage reminds us of your justice. It reminds us of your grace. It reminds us of your wrath. And it reminds us of your mercy. Lord, we need you to come and help us by your Spirit to appreciate your mercy. We need a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to praise your great name for your great mercy. And we need you to help us to learn how to talk to ourselves about your salvation so that our hearts are pleasing to you. Lord, you want the meditations of our heart to be pleasing in your sight. Would you cultivate that this morning in the power of your graciously given Holy Spirit? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about how you speak to yourself. I want to speak to you this morning about what goes on in the dialogue of your heart. What happens inside when you're talking to yourself. We all do this. We all talk to ourselves, not always in embarrassing ways. We do that sometimes. I was sitting in a coffee shop yesterday, put some music I liked in my earphones, and realized that I was about to serenade the entire coffee shop with this song. So there's this embarrassing kind of singing to yourself or talking to yourself, but then there's really this normal kind that we almost involuntarily do all the time, where we're congratulating ourselves for an awesome move in some sport we just played. I never have that experience, but I know some of you do, and I wanted to relate for a second, but or we're congratulating ourselves for closing a deal at work, an excellent managerial decision. Sometimes we're just full of condemnation for ourselves and rehearsing all of the wickedness of the last week or all of the things that plague our conscience and our minds over the last years. But all of us are in this constant refrain of talking to ourselves and reflecting our own experiences and our own circumstances to ourselves. And the Bible is deeply concerned with that conversation. We've spent a lot of time in Emmanuel focusing on how God is, he's concerned about our conversations, how we one another and care for one another. But he's also concerned about the conversation going on in your own heart, about how you speak to you about God, and how you speak to you about the circumstances God's placed you in, and how you speak to you about what God has done in your life. I bring that up this morning because of chapter 9, verse 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 9, verse 4, God speaks specifically to how Israel is to talk to their hearts. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, almost like he anticipates the conversation that their hearts will have. He says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." He said, I don't want you saying that. I don't want you attributing my great salvation to your righteousness. I don't want you seeing your goodness and your righteousness as the cause of why I've been so good to you. There was no doubt that they would realize that it was God had worked. Look at verses 1 through 3. It's clear that the land they were being given, this Israelite nation, the land they were being given could only be theirs if God gave it to them. Notice how many times it says greater and mightier, greater and more fortified. In verses 1 through 3, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised." Now, the way they were going to receive this land, this nation that God had chosen, this nation that God chose to teach spiritual lessons to Christians today, the way that God has moved in their life is going to make it very clear that the reason they get this land is His power. But even though it's clear that God has done something by His power, you can still speak to your heart wrongly about it, can't you? They were not going to be able to deny that it was God's power that got them into the promised land. What they might say is, "I know why He came to me with all that power. I'm just a slice above the average Canaanite. I'm just a little bit better than the average inhabitant of the land that we just conquered. Or maybe I'm a lot better than the average inhabitant of the land." And really what would happen there is that even though God would have worked a mighty work of salvation, taking the slaves of Egypt, the Israelites, into the freedom of the promised land, even though God would have worked this mighty work, all of it really would have been for nothing, because the one place that God cares about the most would have been perverted: the human heart. The number one thing God is concerned about is your heart. That's why the Bible tells us that we are to guard our hearts, because out of our hearts come the wellsprings of life. God is not even primarily concerned with radical acts of devotion if they don't have the heart. If I give my body to be burned but have not love in my heart, I have nothing. And human beings are the same way. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." Notice that He loved and gave. And husband's like, I gave. What's the problem? I gave. Where's the love? You hear what I'm saying? God is concerned primarily with the heart. Yes, He wanted to take Israel out of a place of bondage into a place of salvation, just like He takes every Christian out of bondage to sin into a place of salvation. But what He wants out of the whole transaction is a new conversation in the heart. He wants the heart to speak rightly about Him so He gets the glory. What's your heart saying to you? What does your heart say to you on a daily basis, about the circumstances of your life, about your salvation. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have experienced a greater salvation than Israel ever did. They experienced what it was like to physically be taken out of slavery and being brought into a promised land. You have experienced what it's like to be taken out of slavery to sin by the Lord Jesus Christ and being taken on your way to the promised land of heaven. That's what we're going through. What's your heart saying about it? When God does something mighty in your life on this salvation path, maybe uses you to minister to someone, to care for someone, to work a miracle, to bring a word of encouragement, to maybe even bring salvation to someone because you get to witness to a neighbor and all of a sudden they become a new creation. What does your heart at that time say about the process? And what this passage reminds us is you can see mighty acts of God's power and speak to your heart the wrong way about it. You know what I'm saying? And so here, Moses anticipates Israel's heart problem, and he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness." And this is not uncommon. He does this in chapter 7, verse 17. He anticipates potential wrong dialogues, potential misunderstandings of God's salvation in the human heart, and he says in chapter 7, verse 17, "If you say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." You see that in chapter 7? Their hearts are prone to doubt. We can't go into this promised land and defeat all these people. They're bigger than us. And God deals, he doesn't ignore the heart and just move on with things. He deals with the heart and says, no, you remember that I conquered Egypt. I can conquer these people too. I want to bring faith into your doubting heart. Chapter 8, verse 17, same kind of thing. God speaks to the heart. Here it's a warning. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" He was going to bring them into the promised land. They were going to be very wealthy. Some of you, he's going to take you to the Christian life and miracle of miracles. You will wind up being very wealthy. And don't you talk to your heart like this. There's a greater sin than being wealthy, you know. In fact, wealth earned in righteousness is no sin at all. Wealth accompanied by radical generosity is no sin at all. But if you speak to your heart, "My own hand, my own might, my diligence through school, my staying back when everyone else was going to drinking parties and studying harder, this is what's resulted in this wealth. This is why I'm a little different. It's something I did." The minute that is spoken in the heart, the work of God is demeaned and defamed and degraded. And the sanctuary of your heart that's meant to be a place of holy worship to God and praise to God becomes a temple of the idol of you. And here, God says, "I'm taking those nations out. I'm taking those greater and powerful nations, those greater and more powerful cities, those greater and taller people, those legendary Anakim. I am going to wipe them out before you. And when it's all done, don't you say in your heart, 'It's because I was a little more righteous than the ones you took out to give me peace.'" And there's just lessons here for those of us who've experienced the fullness of God's salvation. In the Old Testament, we have pictures of God's salvation. He takes people out of a physical slavery and brings them into a physical freedom. And in the New Testament, he takes people out of a spiritual slavery and brings them into a spiritual freedom. And he wants the same thing said in our heart. "This did not happen because of my righteousness." So I want to give you four things to say to your heart. Four things to speak to your heart that are so pleasing to God. You'll find yourself having communion with God if you speak these things to your heart on a regular basis. And there are four things you ought to say when your heart asks, "Now, why am I saved? Why have I been blessed? Why has God used me with salvation power?" And the first thing to say is, not because of my righteousness. Not because of my righteousness. Look at what he says here in chapter 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Verse 5, he repeats it again. Not because of your righteousness. Verse 6. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. Then look at verse 24. In chapter 9, verse 24, we read these words. It says there, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Moses says, every single day of my life with you has been your rebellion. And somehow, you can still get into your head that the reason you're going to be blessed by God is because you're a cut above the average human being. And Moses just says, I'm here to tell you different. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, I am here to tell you that's not the case. Says Moses, what's good that's happening to you is not because of good in you. And then Moses tells a story. And it's not a flattering story. And I bet if you and I got together for coffee later today, I could tell you a few unflattering stories. And you could tell me a few unflattering stories. Because Israel's got a testimony that's unflattering, and so do you if you've got an honest grain in your body. And so he says to them in verse 8, even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath. Now what is Horeb? Horeb is Mount Sinai. Horeb was this mountain that was flaming with fire. Horeb was this place where God met with the people of God and sounded a trumpet and gave the Ten Commandments. It's the place you will remember where Israel said, all that you say, Lord, we will do. It was where Israel had what Spurgeon would call a religious spasm. Where they had a big moment of, we're going to do this. We're going to be good. We're going to be the right kind of people. We're going to obey. We're going to get it all together. You give us 10 commandments. We want to do all 10. And Moses says, even at Horeb, even on your best day, you disobeyed me. He says, when I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, that's the 10 commandments, the tablets of the covenant the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Moses is walking in righteousness. He's going up the mountain to God. He's engaging in extreme acts of piety. He's not fasting. He's fasting. He's praying. And meanwhile, while their leader is honoring God, they're down the mountain. And the Lord gave me two tablets, verse 10, of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned quickly out of the way from what I have commanded. They have made for themselves a metal image. I mean, you don't have to get very far in the Ten Commandments to figure out that's wrong, do you? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any carved images. I made everything, so if you carve anything, it's definitely going to be less than me. That's the insult of idolatry. And moments after their highest moment of piety, they're rebelling against the God by making a carved image. And then verse 22 is shocking. After he tells this whole story about the golden calf, he says at Taberah also, that was another place of rebellion, and at Massa, another place of rebellion, and at Kibroth Hattava, another place of rebellion, provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, there was another place of rebellion. So he's just like, I could multiply stories. I could tell you a million stories that show you that you are not righteous. In fact, they were supposed to suffer. God was so angry with them. Listen to this. They were so disobedient that God actually wanted to do to them the same thing he did do to the Canaanites. Look at verse 14. God says to Moses, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." Does that sound familiar? Destroy and blot out their name. That's what God did to the Canaanites. He destroyed them and blotted them out. Only here he's saying, "I want to destroy Israel and blot them out." But instead, you know what he did? He took them into the promised land and defeated great nations greater and mightier than them. He defeated cities greater and mightier than them. He defeated people greater and mightier than them. He took them into the promised land, even though they were so unrighteous. Lesson number one, God doesn't save you because you're righteous. He doesn't do it. Think about the book of Romans, this book that unpacks salvation perhaps more fully and more clearly than any book in the entire New Testament, a book written to Christians. What does that book spend the first three chapters doing? Reminding Christians of just how unrighteous they were. It speaks to the Gentile Christians in Romans 1:18, and it tells them, "Don't you know that you suppress the truth in unrighteousness?" And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it comes to the Jews, and it says, "Don't you know that you do the same things as the Gentiles?" And then in Romans chapter 3, it says, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are alike under the power of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. And you know what God does when he sees a world full of none righteous, no, not one? In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might be saved, not because they were righteous. Look at Titus chapter 3. This is one of the clearest examples of this in the entire Bible. Titus chapter 3, I just love this passage. Here is the Apostle Paul teaching Titus how to make righteous Christians, how to help them do good works, how to help them live a holy life. And he says, if you want to help Christians live a holy life, Titus, the main thing you've got to push into their hearts is how unrighteous they were when I found them. It's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? The quicker you get a hold of how unrighteous you were when God saved you, the quicker you'll make growth and progress in righteousness. And the longer you hold on to this idea that maybe there's a little goodness in there and maybe there's a little performance you got to do, the more frustrated and joyless you will become in your Christian life. And so Paul says to Titus in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." It's a good banner to write over the Grammy Awards. All that foolishness used to be me. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, couldn't quit gambling, couldn't quit stealing, couldn't quit eating, couldn't quit not eating, couldn't quit gossiping. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, that's Jesus, our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and the washing of regeneration, the washing of our hearts that comes through the new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. Listen to this. And I want you to insist on these things. Paul says, insist on this. Let them know they were unrighteous. Let them know that Jesus appeared with mercy when they were unrighteous. Insist on this, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Isn't that amazing? As one preacher put it, hard truths make very soft Christians, don't they? Very tender. The more we're convinced that God met us when we had nothing to give him, the more we are enabled to give a free response of grace from the heart. And the more we're trying to clean up our act so we'll be good enough for God next week or the week after that, the more we will sink in either pride I did it. It is because of my righteousness. Or despair. When you talk to your heart about salvation, you talk to your heart like this: not because of my righteousness. Think about the Apostle Peter. Think about how much this must have influenced his heart. He healed a man in Acts chapter 3. He walked up to a lame man and he healed him so that the man who couldn't walk now walked and was jumping and leaping and praising God. And people gathered around and Peter said, whoa. He said, don't you think that I did this because of my power or my piety? I love that. That's what sprung out of his heart. Don't you think this is because I'm godly? How many more witness opportunities would you get to witness if you said that more? What's going on with the way you treat your kids? That's pretty amazing. What's going on with the way you guys handle your money? What's going on with you always being honest at work? What's going on with that? I'll tell you what's going on with that. It's not because I'm righteous. It's because I have a Savior who bought me and taught me. That's what's going on there. How many opportunities to witness would come if we were just instant? What's your instant default? What's going on that's good about you? I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. Not because I'm righteous. Second point. Why does God save you? Why does God save you? Take you out of slavery, bring you towards a promised land. Why does he do that? Because your enemies are unrighteous. Because his enemies are unrighteous. This is not a truth we hear very much, but this is a clear biblical teaching that the reason God saves some is because of his commitment and righteousness to judge others. It's not the only reason he saves us. He loves us. But he also saves us to bring to nothing those who are in a perpetual rebellion against him. In fact, that's repeated over and over in Deuteronomy 9. If you'd go back there, I'll show it to you. Over and over we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. First in verse 4, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Notice that the reason he's driving them out through Israel is not because of Israel's goodness, but because of the nation's badness. You see that again in chapter 9, verse 5. The end of it, it says, God is driving them out before you, and that he may because of their wickedness. And then it's again in verse 4. Sorry, I read the two verses already. The idea here is that God's kingdom advance is not all just about you. It's about God. And God has enemies who he is going to destroy because they will not submit to him and respond to his grace. And because he's going to destroy those enemies, he chooses people like you and me to be saved and to be instruments in bringing them to nothing. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see that God still has an agenda for those who refuse to obey him. It's not an agenda that at this time uses swords and military tactics like in the Old Testament, but it's nonetheless an agenda where God intends to lift up his people precisely because of the wickedness of the ungodly. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. Here's God's resolve. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So here's the world putting itself as all wise. The Bible's an ancient book full of ridiculous myths, putting itself full of debaters that say they can destroy the Christian faith. The world is full of all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of wise men, all kinds of discerning people that can clearly see that there is no God, at least not the God of the Bible, that Jesus clearly can't be his son, that there can't be any virgin births that decide the be-all, end-all of the universe. They look at all this and they reject it, and God says, I'm going to bring their wisdom down. I'm going to bring it to nothing. And so what does he do? He finds the weakest band of people he can find, and he saves them. That's what he does. Look at that in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. That's how Christians get described. You're not even a thing. You're just a nothing. That's how significant you are in the world. If you didn't gather with like 300 or so other Christians every week, nobody even care you were a Christian. God chose what is low and despised in the world, verse 20, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. How's God going to bring low the wise? How's he going to bring to nothing the wise? He's going to save a band of weak people. And on the last day, he's going to have them, those meek, weak people inherit the earth. And he's going to go, see, this is my people. And this is your final undoing, my enemies. I'm bringing you to nothing. One of the reasons God saves us is so that he can finalize his dealings with his enemies. Which really opens up massive vistas in prayer, doesn't it? One of the ways that you should be pleading to God for the growth of grace in your soul is for his enemies. Do you pray like that? The psalmist prayed like that. Let me show you that. Psalm 5:8. Psalm 5:8. Won't have time to go to both, but you can find another example of this in Psalm 27:11. Psalm 27:11, but in Psalm 5:8, the psalmist prays like this. He prays, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Here's all these people gathered around watching God's people. They want them to fall. They want to see that God is powerless like they think, that God doesn't care like they think. And David's saying, oh God, keep me straight. Keep me on the narrow path. Keep me walking with you because I've got enemies. And you intend to defeat those enemies. And some of you need to be taking your pornography problems right to the throne and saying, Lord, the demonic forces behind this are looking pretty victorious right now. And I need you to give me victory for your enemies. And some of you need to take your anxiety problems, because the devil would love to just infiltrate your mind with all kinds of anxieties and fill you with all kinds of anxieties. And you'd be taking that to the throne going, oh Lord, would you lead me in your paths of righteousness because of your enemies. Your enemies are looking like they're winning right now, Lord, and you're not going to stand for that. You have conquered your enemies at the cross. And now, Lord, what a horrible thing it would be if the church was impure, if the missionary endeavor failed, and if my own sanctification stalled, what a mess that would be. Who would look on and say, where is their God? Plead with God. Fill the prayer rooms in the second service. Lord God, because of your enemies, let your kingdom advance in my soul and to the ends of the earth. So first you say to yourself, Lord God, I ask, why am I saved? Not because of my righteousness. Why am I saved? Because of my enemy's unrighteousness. And why am I saved? I have 2 more points for next week. Beloved, this is how we cultivate our hearts. It's freeing, isn't it? I mean, there's a freedom to just saying, this thing's not going as fast as I'd like it, this whole growing in grace business, not going fast as I'd like it. But you know what? The root of this growing in grace thing, it's not based on how good I am. One of the best lessons I ever learned in my Christian life is the fruit coming off of your life is not the root of your salvation. Because here's what happens, right? You get saved, and after you're saved, a few little buds start coming out of the tree branches, and then some good, big, juicy apples of righteousness start hanging off the tree. And instead of looking down into the roots and looking to Christ, you're looking at that fruit going, that's good. That's good. And then you kind of catch, oh, it's not that good. Well, it's not nearly as good as I thought. I'm not even sure if I'm saved. Well, the salvation never came from the fruit. Salvation came not because you're righteous. Your righteous fruit doesn't come because you're righteous. The righteous fruit came to you when you were unrighteous. And when you insist on those things, you start to grow in grace. Start to get the freedom to actually grow in righteousness. And then you got enemies attacking, and you think, man, all these enemies against me, this is going to end things. Oh, no, no, no. Satan always overplays his hand. You take those enemies right to the throne of grace. Lord God, the world's tripping me up. Is the world more powerful than you? You're going to let that stand, Lord? You got to do something. Lord, it's time for you to act. They disregard your law. Lord, Satan is just inundating my mind with lies. Is this going to win? Is this going to get the upper hand? Oh, no, 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 Lord. Jesus disarms Satan by nailing the law that stood against me to the cross. Satan can't get the upper hand. So, Lord, get the victory. Show the victory. And that kind of talking to yourself makes your soul a temple. It makes your soul a place of communion with the living God, where you're actually walking with Him and fellowshipping with Him, engaged with Him, and you're glorifying Him. You may not be doing much one day. You're still glorifying God. If you're talking to God like this, oh God, I'm saved, and I'll tell you why. It is not because of my righteousness. It's because of the wickedness of your enemies. It's because of your free grace. Let's pray. Father, we want to glorify You. We want our souls to be places where we talk to You, where we commune with You, where we speak truth in the inner being. Lord, You desire truth in the inner being. Lord, make our hearts places full of truth. Lord, I pray for those here who have never pursued Christ because they thought they had to be righteous to get His grace. Lord, I pray that You'd persuade them this morning that it's not because of righteousness that You save anyone. And I pray You'd change them and make them righteous because of Your grace. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.